We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray, shall we? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the privileges that you do give to us to read and study your word. We do thank you, Father, for the privilege we have that by your Spirit we can be led to be continuously and continually obedient to your word. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us now on this subject of marriage to be open to what you have to say in your word to us, confirming us in the opinions that reflect your character and mind, and challenging us in the opinions and in the behaviour that is contrary to your wishes. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the second in our series on the family and other false gods. Next week is motherhood, apple pie and other myths. Today, the seductive idolatry of marriage. Now, if we're going to discuss marriage, we've got to start back in the creation in Genesis 1 to 3, in God's good creation. For that is where marriage is found in the scriptures. That is the basis upon which we have all other discussions in marriage in the scriptures. In chapter 1, when God created us, he created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. From the very beginning of our creation, written into our very being as the creatures of God, is the sexual differentiation between us, is the sexual polarity of male and female. And God commanded us, male and female, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. The procreative relationship of men and women is of our very nature, and we should not ever be surprised by it being in our own particular nature. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good, we read at the end of chapter 1. Throughout the chapter, there's been this little refrain, this little chorus, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And when he saw it all, he said, it is very good. Therefore, it comes as a little surprise to us in chapter 2, verse 18, when we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good. The first thing that God says is not good in all of creation is found in chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so he creates this helper who is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, equally human in all respects, but yet different, male and female. And in their sinless state of paradise, they could be naked with each other without shame. No fear, no guilt, no threat. And for all the cartoonist representations and the artistic representations and the caricaturists, for all those presentations of Adam and Eve that we've had down the centuries that have caused schoolboys to laugh and giggle and others to stand in wonder at the beauty, it remains a beautiful and simple and pure word picture that we have in the scriptures, summarising life's relationship as it should be. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The opening chapters of Genesis are so magnificent in the very few words they use to paint so clearly the images and pictures and ideas. But as soon as they rebelled against God, as soon as they sinned, the first thing that happened was they realised they were naked. Breaking their relationship with God immediately involved fracturing their relationship with each other. They hid not only from God, they hid also from each other. And their initial reactions were reinforced by God's judgment. For now the woman is told in chapter 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. No longer are we living, man and wife, both naked without shame. Now we are living in the context of conflict. The best way of understanding, it seems to me, the best way of understanding these little phrases about your desire being for your husband and he will rule over you is found in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis. Chapter 4, verse 7, where God tells Cain, of Cain and Abel, the brother who killed the other one, God tells Cain that evil, quote, is sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And it's exactly the same Hebrew words used there as used back in chapter 3, verse 16, of the woman's desire for her husband and the husband's need, or the husband will, not need, but the husband will master her, will rule her. That is, conflict and oppression are now the inevitable outcome of sin and judgment. In the Herald a week or so ago, 24th of April, there was an article on Helen Garner. She's the woman who's just the novelist who's recently produced a new book called The First Stone, about the two Melbourne University students who complained of sexual harassment by the master of their college, Ormond College. And there was a great court case about it and the rest, and she has now written up a fictionalised account of this fairly famous sexual harassment case. And she has infuriated many people because, being a feminist, she has not towed exactly the line that the feminists feel that she should have. And so a week or so ago, she was in an open forum and the Herald quotes some of the things that she says, which for Christians are rather pleasing. I don't know whether she actually is a Christian. The first stone, I take, is an allusion to John chapter 8, and so she at least has some Christian understanding, at least enough to know a literary allusion to the Bible, if nothing else. But she's not arguing as a Christian. But she says, with this whole business of men and women, you can make changes to the law, but you can't change things that happen in people's hearts. Things are better now in some ways, but in some deeper parts there will always be a struggle with the opposite sex. There are large amounts of people's beings that can never be legislated, which is why women will never be safe, never be at peace with the opposite sex. It's a hopeless hope. I don't even think it's a bad thing. Well, I think it's a bad thing, but I think she's actually touching on the truth. The truth that is caught for us in Genesis 1-3. The truth that is caught for us in Genesis 3:16, that this most magnificent part of creation, this relationship of man and woman, has been profoundly contaminated, so that instead of living in the love and harmony that we were created for, we have within us hostility and enmity. And you can change all the legislation, you can change all the rules and all the regulations you like, but the problem's not out there in the rules and regulation in the society. The problems are actually inside us, inside the women, inside the men. That's where our problem is. And so by the end of Genesis 3, we have the problem of life as we know it. We have the exquisite pleasure of relationship, of a man and a woman caught in the thousands of poems and paintings and songs, And we also have the excruciating pain of the self-same relationships. The pleasure is so exquisite as to seduce us into folly and madness. And the pain is so excruciating as to seduce us into warfare and even murder. Now, how do we respond to this situation of life that we find ourselves now? Let me quickly run through four false responses that are very common. There are others that are around. I'm just doing a quick grab bag of responses that are false, that are fairly common in our community around about us. Sometimes inside the church, often outside the church. Firstly, there's asceticism in its various forms. That misspelling is my misspelling. There's in many forms the denunciation of all pleasures. It blames our creation as men and women. It blames our creation with sexual pleasures, and it responds by denying marriage, or sometimes by denying sex inside marriage, or in some bizarre cases, denying sexual pleasure inside marriage. So the Hare Krishnas, for example, say that you can have sex with your partner for procreation, but you mustn't enjoy it. The Hare Krishnas are against all physical pleasures and all physical beauties, which is why they dress the way they do. And if you look at their guru, the picture of the man whose name takes up most of the page, you can see why he would go for an anti kind of visual pleasure kind of religion. But they see all physical pleasures, all sexual pleasures, they see them as maya. They see them as a distraction from spiritual reality, a distraction back into earthly passions, which are unspiritual and therefore evil. That's why you must never enjoy anything. Which is why they give you the food they give you. It's not their view, that one. That's my view of their food. And then most of you know that I'm more carnivorous than omnivorous, and certainly not vegetarian. But there are other ways it happens too. In medieval Catholicism that is still available to us in many forms today, sexual urges are seen in a negative form and version. The idea of the cult of the Virgin Mary, that she's somehow more holy because she's a virgin, which even leads the Roman Catholic Church, for example, to insist that she continues a virgin after the birth of Jesus. So she goes on living with Joseph as a virgin. The Bible actually tells you that Jesus had brothers and sisters, even gives you their names. I mean, the biblical evidence is fairly clear that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it say about the nature of married life? That Mary can only be holy by living without sex with her husband. You see, it's an ascetic view, a view which sees the sexual pleasures as somehow unholy, and which leads, of course, to the nunnery and the monks. It leads to holiness being seen as celibacy instead of chastity. The two words are different. Chastity is having sex in a moral fashion. Celibacy is never having sex. And there is within some, you see, this view that somehow never having sexual relationships, even inside marriage, never having sexual relationships is holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The forbidding of marriage is actually the work of the evil one. Asceticism, that's one way of coping with the fact of our sexual natures and our hostilities. Another way, a second false response, is legalism. We know, as was read for us earlier from Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. And so, There is a tendency in our community, especially in a middle-class community, that provided people are legally wed, everything is all right. As if rules and regulations can solve the human heart. But that view, I'm saying, denies the reality of sin and judgment. For rules and regulations can't solve the problem that we have. And the rules of weddings and the rules of being registered with whoever it is in the government authorities we now register with do not cover the realities of God's desire in our married relationship of love and of submission, of sacrifice and of unity. You can't make laws about that. You can't get the regulations right about that. You can be legally united and living in the war zone of hostility and hatred. God knew of our hardness of hearts, and so in Deuteronomy 24, God permits divorce. The one who hates divorce permits it. For he understands that it's not just rules and regulations. The third false response is the opposite to both the previous errors. It's licentiousness. You say, okay, well, you can't have rules and regulations, so let's have no rules, no regulation. Let's go for whatever we like, whenever we like, however we like, with whomever we like, and these days with whatever we like. It accepts the pleasures of sexuality. It accepts the sinfulness of human hearts, but it accepts it by saying, let's live it out to the full. Over and again, the Old Testament, we find Israel was seduced sexually into false religion. In Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9, Numbers 25, we find that the Moabite women seduced the children of Israel into worshipping the Moabite gods. And in the New Testament, we're warned about this in 1 Corinthians 10. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died, referring back to that time in Numbers 25. This false response has dominated our culture. Our films, our plays, our media has dominated it for the last 40 years. As a society at large has come to accept the now discredited fraud called Freud. It was a Freudian fraud slip. He really is a fraud. He is totally discredited now. It was all a nonsense what he taught in the 19th century, but it is the popular belief of the 20th century. It's just as scientifically, psychiatrically unsound. But it's what now our society lives by. We must never repress, suppress, hold back any sexual instincts because it will do us terrible damage, which is absolute tommy rot. That is complete nonsense. The fourth false response also involves idolatry, but idolatry of a different kind. It's the idolatry of marriage itself. It's the mistake of the good for the best. It's another denial of the idea of sin and judgment in our marriages, because it says that my life will be full, my life will be complete, my life will be satisfying if only I am married. All my problems will disappear if just I can get married, preferably to the right person. This is one of the most difficult lies because it is so close to the truth. In particular, it's a difficult lie for women to see through, for whom marriage and childbearing hold quite different values and emotions and drives to men. For worshipping marriage and family life is accepting the good of God's good creation. It's appreciating the pleasures of paradise. But it's appreciating the creation rather than the creator. Like all the devil's lies, it's a subtle twisting of the truth. For you're replacing the best with the good. You're replacing the creator with the creation. You're replacing God's creation of man and woman living together. You're replacing God's creation with our construction of how life should be lived. And like all the devil's lies, it fails in the test of reality. For when put to the test, no marriage can provide all life's needs, desires, satisfactions, wants. No marriage works like that. It is like all false gods, a failure when put to test. So how are we to live in a sinful and sexual world? The two things being quite different. The simple answer of Christian marriage is to put Christ first. But that simple answer is simplistic unless we unpack it a little bit, isn't it? What does it mean to put Christ first? Well, the first thing is that it means you must hate your spouse. That's the first bit of it. You see it there for us in Luke chapter 24. If there's one verse to turn to, that's the one, Luke 14. Sorry, did I say 24? Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There is the words of the one who taught us to love our enemies. We must hate our family. We must hate our wife, and I presume our husband, as the case may be. Now, making allowance for Jesus using the preacher's hyperbole, the saying, the over-the-top statement, making allowance for the fact that Jesus, being Jewish, spoke with that kind of Semitic idiom of putting things in stark contrasts, making allowances for it so that you get it like Matthew's gospel, you must love me more than your husband, your children, etc., your wife, and so on. Making allowances for that does not allow us to dismiss the point that Jesus is making. For it's not just rhetoric. It's not just the preacher's hyperbole. It's not just the Semitic thinking. He is saying something that he really meant and believed, and is very important for us to grasp hold of. That we must actually hate our families if we're to be his disciples. Now, that may be very easy for you. So with a family like me, I can do that. I can really handle this hate routine. That's simple. If you had parents like mine, if you were married the way I'm married, and you had children like mine, you too would hate them. Maybe it's easy for you to hate your spouse and family because you live in such a fractured, dysfunctional unit, but that's not Jesus' point. In fact, to those who are in the situation, he would want you to love them because he teaches you to love your enemies. So that's not going to work, is it? No, it's the close, loving family that is the great seductive idolatry, because it is the closest thing to rivaling God in our affections and our loyalties. Yesterday I talked to a 22-year-old girl whose family love her greatly. They love her so much that they rescued her from a cult here in Sydney by literally and physically kidnapping her and her brother and taking her overseas to live elsewhere. They got her overseas, they stole her passport, they stole her return ticket and sold it up, and gave her and her four brothers and her sister a whole new life back in a different country, the country that they'd migrated from some time ago. For 18 months, they kept this young woman at their expense in their home, away from any contact with the new religion that she had come in contact with here in Australia, providing all that she needed. They even organised offers of marriage for her. Now, there is a loving and kind family. But let me add something of the outcome and the reason for the story. It didn't work because she didn't give up the cult. She continued with her newfound religion. And earlier this year, she and her brother contacted some friends in Australia who sent them money, and they bought secretly an airline ticket, stole back their passports and fled back to Australia, where she is now hiding from her family in fear of her life. You see, her family are Muslims, and the cult that her family kidnapped her from is Christianity. She's a member of our congregations now, as she tries to start life looking after a teenage brother back here in Australia. She has been willing to put Christ first over a 2-year ordeal of great fear, of great powerlessness, the possibilities and the realities of being married off in a foreign country to her, where she will be one of several wives, the power of the government to enforce parental views so that if she made any move away from home in that country, the police can be called and she is dragged back. The escape is really an incredible story. But it's the story of somebody who had to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than their family. She doesn't hate her family in pure hatred of family. She loves them and knows and understands that they have only acted out of their love for her. That's what it is. If they didn't love her, they would have dumped her years ago. But compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ comes first, then Christ is to direct us. Now, for most of us, it most likely will not mean the rigours and hardship of that young woman. I hope it would never come to that for any of us. But if Christ does come first, then he still must be the one who directs us in how we treat our spouse, in whom we are to marry, in what priority we give to our marriage, in whether we will marry. For as 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us, some will and some can choose to remain single for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. Because we live in a sinful age in which we are, and it may be better to remain single. You see, we do not have to marry, as if being unmarried puts you into the class of second-class human being. The church today needs to revalue 1 Corinthians 7. We need to keep it well and truly in our Bibles, for it teaches the virtue and value of the single lifestyle as an alternative that is available to those who are in Christ Jesus if they have that gift of being single. But singleness and marriage are part of God's gifts. Gifts that we should accept with thankfulness. Not all have to marry. Not all should remain single. Each has his own gift. One has this gift, another has that gift. If yours is the gift that you can remain single, then remain single and rejoice and be glad that you can serve the Lord Jesus with the freedom that the single lifestyle gives you. And if yours is the gift of marriage, then rejoice and be glad and find a partner with whom you can share under the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not resent the gift that God has given to another. Do not resent the gift that he has given to you. Do not refuse the gift that God has given to you, or be jealous of what the others have, or be proud of what you have. A gift is a gift, and gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. You don't boast about the gifts. You don't pride yourself in the gifts that you have. And you're a fool if you envy the gifts that other people have. It'll never make you in any way happy. But accept your gifts with thanks to God the giver. And if your gift leads you to marry, then be faithful to your partner. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. For God hates divorce. He hates faithlessness of giving solemn promises and oaths that are not kept, that are not honoured. I'm afraid that I'm in many ways out of step with the world and around about us, as I know many of you feel it too, but I am out of step with this business that politicians' private lives have absolutely nothing to do with the electorate. I don't think that is right. As I think the cases in Western Australia recently have demonstrated, a lot of people don't think it's right. But I think people who make and administer our laws, and people who are going to make promises to us about what they will or will not be doing for the good of the country, that they do not keep their promises to their own spouse is a matter to bear in mind when you come to vote for them. Because if they're not going to keep their promises to their spouse, why will they keep their promises to us? And if they're going to administer the laws of marriage in our land, but they themselves are faithless, unreliable spouses, then it does affect the decisions they're making. It is a relevant factor. In one of our great leaders, who publicly, in biographies, authorised biographies, made it perfectly clear that he was never keeping his promises to his wife, didn't keep his promises to the Australian community, didn't keep his promises to his own political party, to his own comrades. And people were astonished and shocked. Totally predictable. If he's not going to honour his promises to his wife, why will he honour his promises to a bunch of strangers, let alone the kinds of people who are likely to stab you in the back in the party room? The idea that you cannot rule our country except by telling lies shows what an abject, degenerate, corrupt community we've come to. Honour, faithfulness, is a very high virtue in God. We are to be united to our spouse, united so that the two become one, not divided by another party and by another partner, nor divided by depriving each other of sexual union. 1 Corinthians 7 again is so important. People who do not know the Apostle Paul because they have not read his writings do not realise how positive he is towards sexual activity within marriage and towards the equality of men and women in sexual pleasure. They think that it's only in the last 20 years that it has been discovered that women can enjoy sex. It's a kind of new thing that the revisionist feminist historians are claiming that they have discovered because they haven't been reading their Bibles. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife
and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say it as a concession, not as a command. Both male and female are provided for. We are not to rule our own body, for we have given ourselves to our partner for the provision of their needs, both male and female. And we are not to deprive each other, holding back and unwilling to share with each other in our physical needs, except if we're both in agreement about it, and then only for a reason, like we're spending some time fasting and praying or something like that. And even that should be a short time, not a permanent situation. Faithfulness is not just a matter of not committing adultery. For you can keep yourself pure and not commit adultery at one level and still deny and deprive your partner at another level and continue in unfaithfulness, can't you? God provides richly for us in our marriage, and we need to provide for each other. And further, if Christ is first and we're going to marry his way, then we will treat our partner as Christ. The husband will treat his partner as Christ treats the church, laying down his life for her welfare, her salvation, her sanctification. We husbands, we're all missionaries, we're all ministers, we're all elders. We're all given the sacred duty of saving our wives. That is what we have undertaken in being married, of so living and so giving ourselves as to present our wives pure and spotless before Christ on the last day. That is our responsibility, that is our undertaking, that is our sacred duty before Christ. And it takes a lot of love and a lot of courage to lead your wife and to serve your wife. It's much easier to withdraw. It's much easier to just pull back into your shell. Live for peace. Don't argue with her. Just go along with what she wants and keep your eyes glued on the television set or the newspaper or go out and watch the footy. It's easier to withdraw than to lead and to serve. That takes love and courage. And wives are to treat your husbands as the church treats her husband Christ, submitting to his loving service, respecting him in everything. And that's hard, given your husbands, isn't it? I mean, if they were perfect husbands, that would be an easy thing, but you didn't have the chance of marrying him. Helen got there first. Seeing you didn't get that chance, you have the difficulties you have, don't you? This is not the world's way, friends, for the world knows how to fight and how to rebel and how to oppress. And the world seeks to correct the abuses in marriage by changing the laws. It won't work. But just have it, Philip, some Christian marriages don't work either. And no, sadly, friends, that's true. However, we recognise our failures, and that's something that we Christians are really good at doing, because that's what our gospel is about. That's what God's gospel is about. Recognising our failures. For God's gospel is about forgiveness. Being a Christian is not being good, it's being forgiven. We know about forgiveness and we know about acceptance because that's the very nature of the gospel. Jesus dying to pay the penalty, Jesus dying to bring us forgiveness, Jesus rising to new life to give us new hope and to give us new life. And we know that we are sinful. We know that is the character. We know our partner is sinful. We expect that to be the case. We don't really expect a perfect partner if we have understood the gospel. And we know the way of saying sorry, and we know the way of forgiving, and we know the hardness of heart that sometimes makes it impossible for sorrow and for grief to be expressed and repentance to take place. We know that God in Christ accepts us as we are. And so it is God who hates divorce, who permits divorce. For God understands that this exhilarating pleasure that we have in relationship of man and woman is also this dreadful dungeon that we who are sinful have plunged ourselves into. Well, where do we go from here? There's lots of different stories in a congregation here, isn't it? There are those of us who are single and unmarried, and there are those of us who have just married, and those who are engaged, and those who have been married a long, long time, and those who are widowed, and those who are Christians, and those who are not Christians, and those who are married to Christians, and those who are married to non-Christians. I mean, there's any number of variety of stories sitting in our room here this day, isn't there? And to some extent, each one of us has to work out from where we are here to press forward. But the best place to start is at the beginning. And the place to start at the beginning is really the point of Luke chapter 24, the necessity to hate our wives. Until we get Christ first, then how to live as a Christian becomes a nonsense. You can't do it. It's an irrelevance. It's only when we have Christ first that we want to do it Christ's way. And so the first thing we need to do is start back at the beginning by making sure that Christ is first. And for some of us, that is really starting at the beginning. For others, it's restarting. For that's where we've wanted to be, but it just has slipped by the by over the years. And how do we start with Christ first? Well, in the white sheet of the outlines of the hymn sheet that we had today, right at the back of it, at the bottom of it, we haven't sung the hymn number 10 yet, Take Up Your Cross, the Saviour Said, but down the bottom of that, after the meeting continues over morning tea, which we'll be having in just a few moments' time, you'll see the prayer that I printed out last week, and I guess we'll print out every week this series. The prayer that we need to pray in order to get started with having Christ first. The prayer that acknowledges in its first paragraph that we need forgiveness. That we have been rebelling against God. We haven't been doing it God's way. The prayer that thanks God for what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ, sending him to die that we can be forgiven, raising him from the dead to give us a new start. But notice the prayer, the third paragraph, because that's really where the prayer is, isn't it? Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler, as the one who is first, the one who is going to determine if I marry or not, whom I marry, and how I will conduct myself as a married person, and how I'll deal with my failures and my spouse's failures, and how I will live in faithfulness, and how I will treat my spouse as Christ. So we'll pray that prayer together in a moment or two. But for those who are not starting at the beginning or restarting, those who are Christians, we need to go on. But we need to go on in Christ. The prayer that we pray at the beginning is the prayer that we pray every day. It's not as if, having started with Christ, we now go some other route. And so those of us who are going on in Christ Jesus, we too need to be praying this prayer. It's a good thing to go to weddings, because when we go to weddings, we hear again the promises that we made. And in hearing the promises that we made, it reminds us to make them all over again. To go to weddings and to come out remembering what the bride wore and all that kind of thing is very nice, especially if you're a woman. Astonishing, especially if you're a man. But really misses the value of the service. To come out holding your partner's hand more firmly than you went in, because you remembered what it is that you promised to do and to be. Public weddings are a great thing for us all. And to turn back and remember the kinds of prayer we prayed when we first came to Christ is good for us all. So how about we close praying this prayer, then I'll say one more word before handing back to Derek. Why don't we pray this prayer out loud together? If it's the prayer that you want to pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if it is your prayer, and especially if that's your prayer really for the first time, do make sure you talk to one of us about it. Because living with Jesus as your ruler changes everything, and we'd love to share with you in that. Also, for those of you who are members in our church, Derek fairly consistently works away in our congregational life here, conducting marriage enrichment weekends, and I'd encourage you to take hold of the opportunity of going away with a weekend of talking over marriage, family life, in that kind of context. It's usually three, four, five couples going away in a small house party just for a weekend. And Derek very kindly and helpfully leads seminars for us and gives us time to be alone with our partner talking about life and marriage, because it's very important that our congregation prays for that ministry and supports Derek in it, and also that we make sure that our marriages are things that we continue to put effort and time into, thought and prayer. And it's important that we do it not when we have problems, but we do it before we have problems. If ever there's an area for preventative medicine, this is the area for preventative medicine. But if you are in problem, if the difficulty is tough, then do speak up to us about it, won't you? There's no point in being ashamed of it. That's not a way of dealing with problems. Being open is the Christian way of dealing with problems. Speaking to us discreetly about it, and we can assure you we'll be discreet, to help you sort through issues is very important. But don't go on living in a private hell because you're too embarrassed to mention it, because that only gets worse and worse and worse. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about repentance and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, who gives us power to change and to find things actually better. Better than before. So do make sure you talk to us about it sometime, won't you? Derek's always happy to speak to you about it. And the man who's conducted more weddings than anyone I know in the last decade knows all about these things. Talk to me if you'd like to. Are we going to sing or pray or what? Sing. So Rosalie is the one I'm handing to.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.